The Old Testament reading is from Deuteronomy chapter 7. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. The epistle reading is from Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, for which he blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. The word of the Lord.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I've made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you so that you will love one another. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise be to you, Lord Christ.
Well, good morning, everyone, and welcome. It's a delight to see all of you here this morning. We really didn't know what to expect, and so I want to especially welcome all of those folks who are here from other churches. Whoever thought the Presbyterians would be the crazy ones that would actually have worship on Sunday in a hurricane? So, anyways, it's a pleasure to have all of you, and I'm going to enjoy watching all of these little ones run across the courtyard here now in the wind and the rain. So that's about to happen, which is going to be fun. But this is our second Sunday considering the New Testament book of Ephesians. It's a letter from the Apostle Paul about the church. And in this letter, he says that we, believers in Christ, are those who have been blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing. Past tense. To be more precise, past perfect tense, meaning something that happened in the past and whose effects continue on now into the present. And last week, I asked the very obvious question, what does this mean? What's it mean to be blessed in Christ? And I gave you two answers last week, and I told you I was going to give you two answers this week. I kind of lied accidentally because I'm only going to give you one. A lot has happened this week. And so just one this week. We'll pick up the other one next week. This week's answer is chosen. To be blessed in Christ means to be chosen. Verse 4 speaks about God choosing Christians before the foundation of the world. And then verse 5, Paul uses one of the most notorious and controversial words in all of Scripture, predestined, which I'll talk about here in a few moments. And then in verse 11, he also uses that word again. And then verse 10 is actually the climax here, where he speaks about God having a plan, an overarching, all-encompassing plan towards which he is moving everything, bending everything in heaven and on earth all throughout history towards this goal, which he says is union, a reunion of everything. And I think that we all, whomever we, you may be this morning, feel the need for this goal because we're all living life with things torn apart in some way. For example, one of my personal goals for the next 12 months is to not injure myself seriously again. Because as most of you all know, I had two rather major injuries over the last 12 months. I tore my left Achilles playing basketball last June, and then I tore my left bicep tendon skiing in March. And so my goal is no more major injuries. The most painful part was two insurance deductibles, but that's neither here nor there. But why did my tendons tear? Maybe it's because I'm highly allergic to poison ivy. And as a child, when I would contract poison ivy, I would have to get a cortisone shot, a steroid shot, in order for my body to get over it. And now there's research out there that says cortisone shots can weaken tendons. Maybe it's that. Or maybe it's, as my boys are fond of saying, that I'm just getting old. And I can no longer do everything that I used to do and what they can do. Or to state it scientifically, because school has started, the second law of thermodynamics is true, that everything over time breaks down and tears apart and tends toward disorder. Scientists call this entropy. And entropy, it's our reality in this world. Physically, it's our reality. It's my reality. It's all creation's reality, not only physically, but spiritually. And we know this because if we don't tend to our souls, they darken. And if we don't tend towards relationships, they fall apart. It's our reality, physically and spiritually. And as science apparently teaches, this happens unless an outside force enters a closed system and interrupts it, and interrupts the breaking down and the tearing apart. Paul is saying that's exactly what God has done in and through Christ. He has entered our closed system in order to interrupt all of the entropy of our world and bring order and peace and reunion out of the chaos, division, and disorder. That's what he's doing. But here's the problem. At least it's my problem. And that is, when entropy sets in, I begin to wonder, is there really a plan here? Because in all honesty, I don't see it. Is there a plan, and is everything a part of this plan, even my friend's cancer or the loss of a loved one or the divorce that I, my friend, my parents are going through? Is there really a plan, and is it a good plan? And then also, if God does make all of these choices, then what about my choices? What role do I have? Do they actually matter, my choices? And those are important questions. So 3 points to try and answer those. God's plan, our role, and then Christ's salvation. So first of all, God's plan. Our passage, which Gail so wonderfully read, in Greek it's one long sentence, what we would call a run-on sentence. It's actually over 200 words in one sentence. Children, if your language arts teacher asks you to write a paragraph and you write one paragraph with 200 words, you will be asked to do it again because run-on sentences are difficult to read with preposition on top of preposition and modifying clause on top of modifying clause. That's what Paul does, and it's not great writing unless you're Charles Dickens or apparently the Apostle Paul, and that's why The English translators break it down into four sentences. The problem then is that it's easy to miss the point because you've got lots of subjects and lots of predicates and lots of things going on. But in Greek, there's one subject, clearly one subject. That one subject is God. He is the one performing all of the main actions. The sentence starts off, blessed be God, who, and then it's a long list of everything that he has done and is doing all the way until verse 10 with this little preposition, which we translate here as a plan. Or you could translate it as unto a plan or even for the purpose of a plan. So everything that he's doing is for the purpose of a plan, which Paul says includes everything in heaven and earth. And that means everything good and bad in this world and good and bad in your life. And then he says that it's moving on towards this goal, the fullness of time. And that's Paul's long run-on sentence. So God's the main actor. That's what he's saying. God's the main actor in our world. And that's something we need to remember, especially in the midst of all of the tumult of our lives and our culture and our world right now. He's always the main actor on the stage. And also, he has a plan. All things in this world, good or bad, are a part of this plan, and that includes your life. And there's also an end goal that God's moving everything. And that, at the very least, means that there's purpose in this world. Some of you struggle and wonder, does my life have any meaning and purpose? Paul is saying there's purpose in this world. God has a purpose, and your life can have purpose and meaning within his plan. And let me add one more detail to this summary, which is, it's also a good plan. It's a good plan. Now, the word purpose, you find it there in verse 5 and verse 9 and also in verse 11. But the word in verse 11 is different in the Greek. It could be translated blueprint, meaning all the details are included. But in both verse 9 and verse 5, we could translate that word purpose, good pleasure, meaning God's good pleasure. And what Paul is saying is that the reason that he's doing anything, it's because it pleases him. He delights to do it. It's not first and foremost about us or anything we've done or anything we could do. God doesn't have to carry out this plan. He doesn't have to do all of these things for you. He doesn't have to set his love upon you. He just wants to. It delights him. And if this plan is delightful for God, we can trust that it's ultimately good for us as well. And I know that's difficult. And if that's all true, it's not only difficult, then many in our world are mistaken, including Macbeth. I quoted Macbeth to you earlier this summer. I want to quote him to you again. He very famously says, at a climactic point in the play, life's but a walking shadow. It's an illusion. Life's but a walking shadow. A poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage and then is heard no more. It's a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. Meaning, at the end of it, it really doesn't matter. And Macbeth says this right after his wife dies, and he's told of his wife's death. And he basically says, oh, well, she would have died anyway. It doesn't really matter because life doesn't matter. And I know we don't use language like that anymore, but I think we feel what these words say, especially when that entropy of our life that I talked about sets in upon us. We doubt, I know I do, we doubt purpose, meaning behind anything that we do, especially when things like death of loved ones happens, or mental illness, or betrayal by a friend or a family member, or a failed romance, or a marriage that goes bad, or a personal moral failure that you just can't get past. Regardless of how much you confess, regardless of how much you talk to other people, you can't get past it. Or self-doubt, or self-loathing, or fear, anxiety, loneliness, or friendlessness. That's all of that and more happens in Macbeth. Because it's not just Shakespeare where it happens. It's in our lives. It's things that I, the other pastors, the other staff, our elders, talk with you and others about week after week. Because we do. We doubt his presence. We doubt his existence. We doubt any sort of plan or goodness of a plan or that he cares about us. So please hear Paul again. God's the main actor on the stage of this world or your life. He has a plan. Everything's included in it. Everything, good and bad. There's an end goal, and ultimately, in the end, it's good. Regardless of how troubled your life may be or seem to be right now. Second of all, that's all true, then what's our role in it? Because if God has a plan and he's in control of all things, then we're not in control. And so do our choices even matter at all? And the best thinker that I know who deals with this as a Christian is a man, pastor, an author named Tim Keller. I know many of y'all are familiar with him. And he points out in his sermon on this passage that there's a very old question that's asked universally, and that is the question, are we free or is there a plan we can't escape? Are we free or is there a plan to which there's no escaping? And all human thought basically answers in an either-or fashion. Either you're locked into an inescapable plan, and therefore your choices don't really matter, and therefore, you know what? You can't and shouldn't be held responsible for your choices. Or you are in control, and your choices are all that matter. For example, there's the myth by Sophocles about Oedipus, who it's prophesied about Oedipus that he's going to kill his father and marry his mother. And then Oedipus goes about trying to do everything in order to prevent that prophecy from becoming true. But as the myth unfolds, we begin to realize, as you read it, that every single thing he's doing is only marching him along to that prophesied outcome because it's written for him and there's nothing he can do about it. So that's one way the world deals with the question of life. It's called fatalism. It's called determinism. It means there's an inescapable plan, and no matter what you do, it doesn't matter. That's not what Paul's saying. And on the other hand, there's the extreme answer from popular American culture, and that is the future is completely unfixed, and the only thing that matters is your choices. You determine everything. And so another wonderful piece of art, similar to Oedipus and Sophocles in so many ways, is the Back to Future trilogy, which some of you have probably seen. The end of it is with Marty McFly and his girlfriend Jen coming back to the present from the future, and they bring a note. And in that note, they want to give it to Dr. Brown, but they get back into the present, and the note is erased. And they don't understand why. And Dr. Brown says, well, of course it's erased. It means your future hasn't been written yet. No one's has. Your future is whatever you make it. So make it a good one. And then they embrace with such joy and hope on their faces. But let me ask you, if your future, the future of our world, is fully and entirely up to you and to me and our choices, it rests solely and squarely on our shoulders, does that inspire joy in you? Does that inspire hope? Imagine dropping your kids off at school. I did that again this week. You drop them off and you look, I have a 9-year-old. I look him in the eyes and I say, what you choose today and how you will perform will determine everything. Your choices, what you do in school, it will determine your day. In fact, it will determine your entire life and it will determine the future of the world. So have a good day, son. We don't say things like that, but we act like that with our kids, with ourselves, with others. We feel things like that. So are we free to make real choices, or is there a plan we cannot escape? Human thought says it's either or. What's the Bible say? The scriptures, as the Bible and the scriptures often say, is yes. That we are free and responsible. And our choices do matter, and God has a plan, a good plan, that will come to pass. Because the scriptures are far more nuanced on this question than anything in human thought. Because like verse 11 says, God works all things according to the counsel of his will, verse 11. But somehow that doesn't nullify or contradict verse 12, where Paul speaks of he and others hoping in Christ. Or verse 11, where he speaks about people hearing the message of the gospel and then some of them believing it, which involves real choice. And so in these verses, God is sovereignly at work. Jesus is truly being offered and some people are making a choice. And then there's verse 4. There Paul tells the Ephesians that before the foundation of the world, God chose them. That he chose them to eventually be holy and blameless. meaning he chose them to eventually be just like him in their souls, in their lives, that they would be conformed to his character. And then guess what he does later in the book, in chapter 4, in chapter 5, in chapter 6, the entire second half of the book? He then there tells them to strive with every ounce of their being to be imitators of God and to conform themselves to his character and their likeness, because it's not an either or. It's a both and. We're free, moral, responsible beings who make choices that matter and have very real consequences in this world. And God has a plan, and it's a good plan, and it's going to come to pass. So friends, let the Bible and its nuanced presentation and depiction of this mystery lead you, and not all the false dichotomies of human thought. Because in Christianity, human freedom and God's sovereignty, they're both emphasized in equal fashion in ways that it's so hard to comprehend. But that means we can relax. And some of you need to relax. I need to relax. But we also need to be engaged and be active in our world, in our faith, and take responsibility for ourselves and for others. But at the same time, being at peace. And so let me do one thing and then we'll close. Let me apply this to Christ's salvation here. And then I'll close, because twice Paul uses that infamous word predestined, which causes and has caused so much consternation and worry and anxiety, I know. He uses it in verse 5 and 11. But notice that both times that he uses it, he attaches it to people becoming children of God and coming into God's family, and not through natural birth. That's not the metaphor that he uses and attaches to this word. The word predestined is attached to the metaphor adoption. And that's what we're going to talk about next week. And adoption is the metaphor because Paul's emphasis here is on grace. His undeserved, unentitled kindness and love to us, to whomever would believe. Christians, those who believe in Christ and have been baptized and are rightly related to God, accepted by him, it's not because we were born in any way entitled to it or we've done anything in our life to deserve it. That's not what he's saying. In fact, he's saying the very opposite, that everything is a gift. It's all according to his good pleasure. So much so, in the next chapter, in chapter 2, he changes the metaphor. And there he speaks about us as being spiritually dead. That's the metaphor. Unable to believe in Christ. Unable to want even to be a child of God. Unable to even lift a finger to help ourselves or to make any sort of choice for ourselves until he reaches down and redeems us and saves us and rescues us out. And it's got to come from his side. And the hope here that he's speaking about is that it has come from his side. Because God the Father has one naturally born son, one child that has any sort of claim upon him. One alone who deserves his love and his pleasure and his delight and his acceptance. One who walked the earth like us, but different than us. One who, when he walked this earth, he wasn't torn apart from his relationship with God the Father by his sin, because he didn't sin. And wasn't also torn apart from others by any sort of selfishness or greed or lust for power or personal pleasure. But when Jesus was then crucified on the cross, he was torn apart. He was torn apart. 39 lashes with a whip that on the end of it had pieces of bone and stone tied into it so it would literally tear him apart. And then he was crucified. And when he was crucified, he wasn't torn apart physically only. He was torn spiritually apart from God the Father, because that's our reality. That's our reality. And he was torn apart so that we might not be. He took it from us. He died and he was raised so that the power of God's life might invade the entropy of this closed system and make our relationship with him and one another whole again. And the point here that Paul's making is that he didn't have to. He didn't have to. He chose to, because he wanted to, because he loves you that much. And so if you are a Christian and you're here this morning, if you believe in Christ, you follow him, if you've been baptized and you're here to commune with him today, please understand it's because God chose you. He chose you. And he loves you that much. That's why he chose you. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, please know that God has brought you here. He's brought you here in a tropical storm. He's brought you here because he loves you and he longs to invite you in to be a part of his chosen people. And the reason I tell you all of that is to emphasize that these words and all that Paul is saying, it's meant to be comforting to us. It's meant to emphasize God's great love for us. It's not meant to be speculative. But we do speculate over all this stuff, I know. And we wonder things like, why me? If I'm a Christian and God chose me, then why me? Why did he choose me and not my next door neighbor? Well, whoever said that he didn't choose you for your next door neighbor? Because I don't know why some people believe when they hear about Christ and others don't. I don't know why some people believe for a while, kind of like the parable of the sower and the seed. They believe for a while and they choose to no longer believe. Those answers are known only to God. But I read this quote a few years ago by Leslie Newbegin, and it's helped me immensely. Let me end with this. He says, if we cannot know for what reason one was chosen, we can most certainly know for what purpose he was chosen. He was chosen in order to be a fruit-bearing branch of the one true vine. It's a reference to our gospel reading from John 15. He was chosen to be a witness through whom others might be saved. He is chosen in order that through him, God's saving purpose may reach to others and they too be reconciled to God in and through his reconciled and reconciling people. Church, that's you. So why was I chosen and not my neighbor? It's a bad question. You were chosen for your neighbor. So love your neighbor as yourself. Be active and be engaged in your faith. Be active and be engaged in this world. And also be at peace. Do not fear. The psalmist in Psalm 46 says, do not fear. Be still and know that I am God. I'll be exalted on the earth. My plan will come to pass. Be still, but be active and love others as Christ has loved you. You were chosen to love. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I do pray that you would teach us what it means to be yours, to follow after you, and to seek to love others for your sake and for their good. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.